First time joining us, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and this morning we're continuing. This is our second week in our summer series called the Essentials series. Now, this is the last summer series before we jump back into Romans in September. Now, this series is all about how we, as followers of Jesus, change, how we grow. You see, there's a universal desire in this room. It's the desire to change. Every single one of us, we come into this place, whether we're a Christian, whether we're just checking Christianity out, whether we're just not even sure, all of us, we come here kind of hoping, like, I'll be inspired, I'll be encouraged. Maybe this one area of my life, God will speak into us. We come with this universal desire. And the good news is, as you read the New Testament, you realize that Jesus is actually calling us toward transformation, calling us toward growth, calling us toward change. And so we're taking just a month, this month of August, and focusing very singularly on this reality of how we grow, how we change, how we become more like Jesus. And really, if I could just level with you, the goal of this series is to answer really three questions. Three very simple questions that I think if we can understand and inspire us to action, will change everything. And we already covered the first two questions in the opening sermon of the series last week, and then we're going to essentially spend the entire rest of the month answering the third question. So the first two questions, just to do a little background from last week, the first question that we tried to take a quick look at was, what's our hope for change? What's our hope for change? Because if you're like me, a sermon series on how we change can at times seem a little bit naive. Okay, you come into a place like this and you're like, yeah, how we change. Do you know, I've been struggling with this same issue for literally years. This is who I am. It seems like it's so much a part of me. I don't think I can grow. I don't think I can change. Where's my hope? And last week we saw that your hope for change is not in your willpower. It's not in your self-discipline. Your hope for change is honestly that you've been changed. According to Jesus in John chapter 3, anyone who's come to faith in Christ, who's given him their sin, received his forgiveness, been united to him through faith, has been born again. You're new. The old is gone, the new has come, and so you have hope for change because you have a new identity. You can change. Despite what you see around you, or within yourself, you can change because you've been changed. The Holy Spirit has given you a new heart. And the good news is that Holy Spirit, who's given you a new heart, has also promised to keep you believing in Jesus until the very end when you see him face to face and will be changed in a moment. And so the reason you have hope for change despite what you may see in your own heart is because in Christ you've been changed and you will be changed. This is why it's so important, if you're just checking Christianity out, to not just seek to kind of, I want to be careful how I say this. I want to encourage you not to take Christianity in as a mere way to kind of clean yourself up morally. Because if you do, you have no real hope for change. It's sort of like you're putting Band-Aids on gaping wounds. It won't do, and you'll just become a more religious version of yourself. You need to come to Christ first. He changes us from the inside out. That's our hope for change. So that was the first question. Do we have hope for change? The second that we covered last week is, well, then how do we change? If we have hope to change, how do we change? And we saw from 2 Corinthians 3 that here and now, in this body and life, following Jesus, we change by beholding Christ. We become what we behold. What we prize, what we give our best time to, the deepest part of our heart, what we abide in, that's what we become. You imitate what you worship, and the big idea really of this series is you become what you behold. So if you behold a career, eventually you will become a workaholic. If that's your ultimate end, the deepest desire of your heart. So for some of you, it's graduation time. Congratulations. That's just phenomenal. You put in the hard work. You got here. And I just want to continue to plead with you and encourage you in this moment. Don't behold your job. Behold Christ. He will change you into his image. You behold your job, you're just going to become a really obsessive, annoying person to be around. It may have started in school. It's time to change. No problem. You got this. Jesus will change you. If you behold a marriage, that's your ultimate end, your deepest satisfaction, you'll eventually become kind of a clingy spouse. If you behold a child, you will become a helicopter parent. You'll become that person at that I just look at when I'm at the jungle gym with Soren, like, oh, just let the kid fall. He'll live, I promise. You know, and then, of course, I'm there, like, holding my child like this, you know, the biggest hypocrite of all. If you behold money, you'll become greedy. But if you behold Christ, you will become more like him. So we saw, what's our hope for change? That we've been changed and we will be changed. How do we change? By beholding or abiding in Jesus. And now here is the question that we're going to camp out on for the rest of this series. If we become what we behold, then here's the key question. How do we behold Jesus? I mean, if I become like Jesus by beholding Jesus, I want to know, how can I behold him? How can I abide in him each and every day? How do I do that? Because I want to become more like him as a friend, a roommate, a spouse, a parent. I want to. How do I behold Christ? That's what we're going to camp out on for the rest of August. And in order to begin unpacking the answer to that question of how we behold Christ, I need to tell you a quick story about my first ever Christian mentor. It's this guy named Ken. And some of you have a guy like Ken in your life. They just exude joy. Like, you're around them and you're almost like annoyed by how happy they are in Jesus. You're like, great, everything's perfect for you. But their life isn't perfect. They just walk so intimately with Christ that, like, the wind of life comes and they're like, no, I'm walking with Jesus. He's like the most joyous, godly, steadfast man. He's in his 60s now. He's got 4 grown kids all walking with Jesus. And I still talk to him to this day. And I guarantee you, one interesting thing about Ken is every single time I talk to him on the phone, he will ask me, no matter what we talk to me, all the time. It's his hallmark question. He asks me all the time, are you dating your wife? He asks me this question all the time. Are you dating your wife? Well, we're kind of busy. We just had to get... Are you dating your wife? Well, things are kind of tough. He's like, I've been broke. I've got 4 kids. No excuses. Are you dating... So I remember I called him when Andrea and I got engaged. Hey, I got engaged to this amazing woman named Andrea. Good. Keep dating her during the engagement. We got married. He calls me. You dating her? Yeah, we're dating, okay? And to this day, like when Soren was born, I called him. Oh, we got this beautiful son. Great. You dating her? And it's not a date if he goes with you. I was like, oh, now that's devastating. That one I'm working on. We take him along for now, but, you know, it's good. So this dating is huge. But one of the great things that Ken taught me about dates, and gentlemen, I don't know, this is like free advice. This is not from the Bible. It's just nice wisdom. Ken taught me that the key with having these consistent date nights is, one, it's planning, but two, it's adjusting your expectations for what dates are. He always told me, he said, the purpose or goal of a date is not to have an amazing date. It doesn't matter where you go out to eat or if you eat at all, how much money you spend or if you spend money at all. He told me, no, a date is just an essential means of being face to face with your wife. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to deepening your romance and your friendship. Now, the goal of this sermon is not to convict those of you who are married and don't have date nights. That's not the point at all. But let me encourage you. And let me just tell you, have grace on yourself if you have children. You'll just do your best, okay? But the reason I bring that up is because over the next 4 weeks, what we're going to do is each Sunday focused on an essential means of beholding the glory of Jesus. Each Sunday, we're going to focus on one essential way. Traditionally, they've been called spiritual disciplines. One essential way each week that we can behold Jesus and therefore become more like him. But I want to encourage you, just like Ken has encouraged me, the spiritual disciplines, these essential means of getting face to face with Jesus, are means to an end. The goal is to behold him, not to create some impressive streak of like daily devotional times. So each week, what we're going to do is take a look at an essential means of beholding Jesus. And today, that which we're going to look at is the Bible. We're going to look at the Bible as one essential means, one sort of date idea for beholding Jesus face to face. And the big idea that I want to unpack today is simply this. If we, this is a preface, you don't have to write this part down. We become what we behold. We behold through the Bible. We behold Jesus through the Bible. That's the big idea this morning. You want to become like Jesus, you got to behold Jesus. You want to behold Jesus, you've got to behold him through the Bible. And so what we're going to do is essentially look at two things. First and foremost, we are going to look at why the Bible is for beholding. That's what we're going to look at, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to try and defend. I'm going to give five reasons why, from this passage, the Bible is an essential means of beholding Jesus. So why? And then secondly, we're going to look at how do we behold Jesus through the Bible. We're going to get really practical on, like, okay, so how do I do this? Okay, so first, why the Bible is for beholding. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're actually going to work from verse 14 to 17. So if you've got a Bible, follow along with me. We'll start right here in verse 14 for the first reason why the Bible is essential for beholding Jesus. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," referring to the Old Testament, "which are able," this is key, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The first reason the Bible is an essential means for beholding Jesus is simply the Bible is all about Jesus. The whole thing, not just the Gospels, Genesis to Revelation. And the reason we know that is in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is having a conversation with a few people, and he tells them this. This is Luke 24, verse 44. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Those three categories encompass the entire Old Testament. What Jesus was saying is this entire book is about me, from garden to the new city, the whole thing. And its entire purpose is to show you the grace of God, that he is rescuing a people for himself through Jesus Christ. You see, if you're just checking Christianity out, the reason you need the Bible to behold Christ is because it's in the Bible that you learn that though God is holy, we've sinned against him, but God in his grace has put our sin upon Christ. Christ took it and has been risen from the grave, and it's through faith alone in him that we receive eternal life, forgiveness of sins, hope everlasting. And if you've been following Jesus for some time, I think one of the implications of this is if the whole Bible is about Jesus, we got to be a people who get ourselves into the whole Bible. Okay, we're going to talk about how to do that in a few minutes, but I think if Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus, then we can't just like camp out in the Psalms and like Matthew. Okay, we got to do the whole thing. Got to do the whole thing. So the first reason the Bible is essential for beholding Jesus is because the Bible's all about Jesus. Second reason, let's look at verse 16. All scripture is, and this is a very interesting term, breathed out by God. The second reason the Bible is essential for beholding Jesus is the Bible is a very extension of God's heart. The Bible is a very extension of God's heart. Now, why do I say that? In Proverbs and also in Luke, Jesus tells us in Luke's gospel that it's out of the overflow of the heart, the seat of our character, who we truly are, that our mouth speaks. And in Proverbs, the author of Proverbs goes on to essentially say that it's out of the overflow of our heart that our entire lives come. So when 2 Timothy 3 says that all scripture is breathed out by God, what it's saying is that every word of the Bible has its source in who God is. It is a reflection of what's most deeply true about him. Just as the overflow of our hearts come our words. So like, you want to know yourself, just drive around and see what you say. You know, that's the overflow of your heart. In a similar way, the Bible is the overflowing extension of God's very heart. Now, I just want to pause for a moment. Because, yeah, this is one phenomenal reason why the Bible is for beholding. But I just want to stop for a moment and just, like, let's just level for a second. If that's true, and I believe it is, then that Bible you are holding in your hand is the very breath of the God who has created everything that is seen and unseen. Now, I don't want you to worship the book, okay? I want you to worship the God of the book. But let me just encourage you. Do you treat that Bible? And I'm not talking about like, oh, let's keep it safe in a box. No, I mean like, do you dig into that thing as though God wrote it to you? Because he did. Do you treat the scripture the way you pore over it, the way you study it, the way you morph your life according to it? Does that reflect that you believe this is the very breath of God? Third reason why the scripture is a necessary means of beholding Jesus. Take a look at verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. For teaching. So the scripture is an overflow of who God is, an extension of him. It's truth without mixture of error. And it's profitable. It's very, very good for teaching us how to live. Now, just about every single day, I pray Proverbs chapter 3 over my son, Soren. Okay, I love this kid. He gets a lot of first child treatment. Please forgive him if he's spoiled eventually. That's my fault. We're working on it. But I love this kid. And one of the things I pray over him is Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways, it says, the father's writing to his son. In all your ways, my son, acknowledge him, God, and he will make straight your paths. You see, the Bible conceives of life as a long, arduous, complicated path. And I want my son to walk it well. And one of the ways you do that is you commit your way, your path to the Lord. Well, how do you do that? You expose your path, your life to the scripture. You allow the scripture to light that path, to be your guide on it. And I think that brings up a real natural question, which is, does the Bible actually light your path? Your way. I was so convicted about this. I was praying this morning. I was so convicted. Like, I make parenting decisions, ministry decisions, more important than all of those, decisions as a husband every single day. And I was convicted by how in often I just stop and go, well, does the Bible have something explicit or implicit to say about what I'm about to do, feel, or think? And man, I was confessing to the Lord this morning. I'm like, no. So often I'm just like, well, what do I think we should do? That's crazy. You have God's very word to light your path. I'm a pastor. You know, I should know this stuff. And I'm going, I just think this is what we should do. No, it's the light for our path. That's why it's an essential means of beholding Jesus, because it lights your life. Let's continue in the verse for the fourth reason. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, and then look at this, for reproof, and correction. So the fourth reason the Bible is an essential means of beholding Jesus is because it reproves and corrects you. This one's really important, so let's just slow down for a sec, because I'm clearly very excited. If the Bible is the very word of God, which I believe it is, then we should not be so surprised when it cuts against the grain of everything we feel, think, and believe. We just shouldn't be so surprised. I mean, it breaks my heart. I'm just going to be honest with you, and I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm not trying to be. But it kills me when I hear people say or read, like, articles on Facebook and stuff that have phrases like, well, I just couldn't believe God would dot, dot, dot. And what breaks my heart is so often that dot, dot, dot is actually something that's explicitly taught in the Bible. But what we're doing in that moment is saying, actually, I'm God, and I would never do dot, 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 or believe dot, 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 or say dot, dot, dot. Therefore, he wouldn't either. You and I are not God. We're just men and women. And it is good and loving that our Heavenly Father would correct and reprove us, would pull us back onto the path through the scriptures. Just honest question, when was the last time you let the Bible just totally overrule you? When was the last time you're like, everything in me thinks that this is right, but the Bible actually says it's wrong. Or everything in me says this is wrong, but the Bible actually teaches that it's good and right. Or are you always just looking for loopholes for the stuff that you see in the Bible that you don't really like? I mean, I see that. I'm going to level with you. I see this constantly in the life of our church, and I see it in my own heart as well. And it could be controversial issues about sexuality, gender, whatever, or it could just be just the basic realities of life. And the Bible cuts against it, and we do a nice little, come on, it was written like a while ago. It's breathed out by God. This is God's gracious means of pulling you back to the path. Don't be surprised when it grates against you. I mean, one of the things I see in the life of our church that I really want to encourage us against is isolation. I mean, so often we love to be a private people. I don't want to share. I don't want to be known. I don't want to invest in community. Are you kidding me? I don't even like those people. That's the point. There's nothing supernatural about hanging out with the people you like. What's supernatural is being chiseled away and refined by people that you wouldn't normally hang out with. And we just go, yeah, but I'm just telling you, I love you. God loves you. That reproof and correction is not to hurt you or punish you. It's for your good. Don't run from it. Run into it. And then lastly, final reason why the scripture is so necessary if we want to behold Jesus and become more like him. Take a look at verse 17. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable. And then it says, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What do you dream of doing with your life? Like, what's most important to you? When you look back, what do you want to see? You know, maybe you're like, dude, I want to be just like the best doctor I can possibly be. Awesome. That's great. Maybe you're like, I want to be a lawyer. I want to bring justice. Awesome. I want to be a teacher. Awesome. I want to be a husband. Awesome. You know, I know that I rail constantly against idolizing our careers. I get it. I hope you're not overly tired of it. As long as we keep doing it, I'm going to keep doing it. So, but the reality is, I don't want you to ever think the Bible is opposed to ambition. I want us to be an ambitious people. Make as much money as you can. Do you know what you could do with that to give away? Be as successful as you can possibly be. Work as hard as you can possibly work. Do your work as unto the Lord, not to man. Be the best husband you can. Be the best wife you can. Be the best parent you possibly can. Whatever you're dreaming of doing, let me just encourage you that the only way you're going to be trained and equipped to do it unto God's glory and not idolize it is to be a creature of the word. In this verse, it says it's the word of God that trains and equips you for whatever good work you want to do. And I'm just going to pause and talk to like five of you real quick. I wasn't planning on doing this, but for those of you that are in seminary, or, you know, whether it's MDiv, PhD, and I know like half of you are like, yeah, he's going to get the seminary students. Man, easy on that. I love the seminary students, but here's my encouragement to you. The good work that you want to do, you'll only be equipped by it by being a creature of the word. Please, I'm pleading with you, if you're going to be a pastor or a scholar or whatever, one day a teacher, please, for the sake of that, don't neglect just being a creature of the word. Reading it for yourself, studying it for yourself, letting it expose your sins and changing you. I know that goes for everyone. I know that. But I went to seminary too, and I know the danger. There's that rationalization of like, well, I'm being exposed to the Bible all the time in my studies. You know it's not quite the same. I love you. I want so much for your future ministries to be wild successes in the sight of God. Be a creature of the word now as you prepare. You're only going to get busier. It's not like you're going to get oogles more free time in the future. It's one of the myths of life. More time is coming in the future. No, it's not. So make time now. So these are five, I think, reasons why from 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've got to behold, the only way we're going to behold Jesus is through the Bible. Now, I feel like I'm doing this a lot in this sermon, but I just need to level with you. The reason that I'm unpacking this is because I'm trying to tug at your heart. Okay, I'm trying to inspire you. I want so much for you to want the scriptures, to want to behold Jesus in the Bible. That's what I want. And I am terribly aware right now in this moment that I am incapable of giving you a heart's passion to be in people of the Bible. I know that. So before we get into like, okay, so what do I do with the Bible if I want to behold Jesus through it? Because we're going to do that. Let me just stop for a moment. And if you'll allow me, I want to pray for you. I'm your pastor. It's my privilege to do this. I love you. I want you to have this passion. Only the Spirit can do it. So let's just pray for one sec before we move on. Holy Spirit, please create a passion in the hearts of your people for the word that you've inspired. I pray that we would be a people that behold through the Bible. Amen. Okay. Now, if you're like, okay, sweet, I want to do it. Sounds good. I want to behold Jesus through the book. How do I do it? How do I do it? Well, I'm going to give you a really lame illustration. You ready for this? Everyone just hold up your hand for a second. Okay. When you hold a Bible, you hold it with your entire hand. Okay, for those of you that have been in Navigators before, yeah, we're going to hit the hand. That's right. Okay, and you need the hand. You can put your hands down. I love that there were like a few of you are like, I am not putting my hand up, bro. I don't care who you are. Look at your shirt. The hand is not going up. I get that. So six things, because you got five digits and a palm, six things, if you say, okay, I want to behold Jesus through the Bible, here's six things you can do, like, starting today. This is as practical as I know how to get. This is where you want to, like, pull your pen out. Let's go. The first one is this: hear the word. If you want, or Romans 10:17 actually says it right here. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How many of you, may you go, I wish my faith were stronger? I say that all the time. I wish I just had stronger faith. More of my eyes just fixed on Jesus. This verse is a promise that faith, that the fire of your faith is stoked through hearing the word. This is why I always want to encourage you. I'm never going to become that pastor who browbeats you into being consistently here on Sunday mornings. I gave that up a long time ago. It was hurting my heart. But I do want to just plead with you for a moment, because it's a contradiction of what I just said. So just give me a moment, then I'll let it go. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Your elders and leaders here are committed to unpacking the word of Christ for you every single Sunday. I would plead with you to not be so quick to miss it. That's it. Now, we also live in a day and age where, by God's grace, you can hear the word all the time. I mean, do you understand that, like, tomorrow, when you're cleaning, cooking, commuting, whatever, you can be listening to some of the greatest Bible teaching on the planet? Okay, that's amazing, makes me loot, or what, here is a preacher, but it's awesome, okay? So, like, you can, tomorrow, on your commute, or while you're, like, I mean, feeding your kids, you can be, because I know, just let me level with you ladies for a moment. Gosh, I'm just saying this way too much today. I felt bad after last week, because I was like, you do what you value. If you value God, you're going to get into the word of God. And no one said this to me, but I went home and watched my wife take care of Soren for a couple minutes and thought to myself, what a jerk. It's not that simple. Some of you ladies are like, I love Jesus. I have children hanging from me. What do you want me to do? I get it, sort of. Hearing the word may be an ideal way for you to grow in Christ. Put on that Matt Chandler sermon if you want to be encouraged, go into just in-depth Bible teaching. You know, Google some Francis Chan sermons if you want to get, like, punched through the soul. You know, it's like, I mean, some of our seminary students here go to Westminster Seminary. You can listen to a bunch of their lectures online for free. 30 years of John Piper sermons at desiringgod.org. I mean, that's just amazing. You can listen to the Bible read out loud to you. I would just encourage you, hear the word. Second thing you can do, here's the next finger. I don't even know if you're going to remember this. Read the word. Read the word. It's not just hear the word, but read the word. I liken reading the Bible to sort of like flying at 30,000 feet over the country. It's not great for like studying the intricacies of the tree population of our country. It's good for getting a feel for the whole. The first thing I do when I sit down in my little enclosed porch in the morning for my devotions is I just read something from the Bible. Because I want to make myself through the whole, I want to get through the whole thing because the whole thing's about Jesus. And so I just encourage you, this is amazing. If you read 3 chapters of the Bible a day and 5 on Sunday, you'll get through the whole Bible in 1 year. It only takes 71 hours to read through the whole Bible. On average, most of us in this room watch more TV than that a month. But it's amazing as you read the word, just how you're transformed by it. You don't have to like intricately study it along the way. Just read it. Just expose yourself to the whole thing. That's something Mark Giacobbe taught me. I didn't used to do it. And I was convicted, man, I need to be reading the whole thing, not just like delving deep into little parts of it. Read the word. Probably the best thing you can do to be reading the Bible consistently is get a plan. So you can get the Bible app, YouVersion, and you can get it on your phone, computer, whatever, and it'll just remind you each day what you're meant to be reading. And there's like a million literally different plans to choose from. So download the Bible app. There you go. Third thing that you can do. Well, and actually, let me just say this with Bible reading and with all this stuff. It's not just stuff you do by yourself. It's stuff you can do in community. Like, if you're struggling to read the Bible, get into a discipleship group. We have info on discipleship groups. You can just start one. Get 1, 2, 3 people, same gender, and say, hey, let's get together, read the Bible, hold each other accountable. Awesome. You don't have to do this in isolation. So then thirdly, study the word. Study the word. You know, with reading the word, it's amazing. Jesus in the Gospels constantly says, when questions come to him, he goes, well, have you not read? So you got to read the word. Jesus' expectations, you're just going to read. Well, in Acts chapter 17, we see a group of Christians that get encouraged because they were more noble than all because they studied the word. Now, the difference between reading and studying is often pace and a pen and paper. One of the best things you can do if you say, hey, I just want to study the Bible a little bit more in depth, is whatever you're reading, just take a portion of it. And here's a little acronym for you, REAP, R-E-A-P. Just Google REAP, Austin Stone. You'll get this great method for studying the Bible. Read, examine, apply, pray, REAP. And you do that and get an ESV study Bible. I'm telling you, I don't get any kickback from them, contrary to what everyone thinks because I talk about it so much. But get one. It'll help guide you through this process. Read, examine, apply, pray, write it down. That's a great way to study the Bible. Fourthly, and this one is sort of near and dear to my heart, memorize the word. So you hear it, you read it, you study it. Remember, this is all a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. So don't get all legalistic or, you know, ticked off if you miss a day. That's not the point. The point is to behold Jesus. So you hear it, read it, study it, memorize it. Now, for most of us, memorizing scripture seems totally daunting, but in my experience, it's actually been the most helpful thing I do with the Bible. Psalm 119 says that, I'm like trying to think of the verse. Psalm 119:11. Yeah, I memorize the Bible a lot. How does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. And then he goes on in verse 11, I've hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I love to memorize the Bible because then I have it with me wherever I go, whatever I'm hearing, in my joys, in my sorrows, when I'm trying to encourage someone, I've got it there. So you can kind of memorize the Bible in 2 different ways. You can just pick out verses that really speak to you and memorize them, or do something I really like to do, which is over time memorize larger portions of Scripture. And here's the simplest way I know how to memorize the Bible. This is not rocket science. Most of you probably have a better method. I just read the verse 10 times out loud, really, really slow, looking at every word as I'm saying it. 10 times out loud, really slow, looking at each word. And then I look away and I say it 10 times out loud as best I can from memory. You do 10 and 10, you pretty much got it. You'll have to review it, but you pretty much have it. Now, I know some of you have these intricate things where you like draw pictures that remind you of the verses. That's just not me. You come up with amazing acronyms. I'm not like that. So I just do the rote thing. But it's amazing what you can commit to memory over time. So here's a little challenge for you. In September, we're going to jump back into Romans chapter 8. I want to challenge you guys to memorize the entire chapter, Romans chapter 8. It's about 39 verses long. We're going to be in Romans 8 for about 6 weeks. So my challenge to you is to memorize it as we're working through it as a church. Just one verse a day. You'll be amazed. You can totally do it. Keep it on a note card. Take it with you. You memorize the word. It's hidden in your heart. And then I think this actually, fifthly, is the most, perhaps the most important thing. Meditate on the word. Meditate on the word. If you want to behold Jesus through the Bible, you got to meditate on it. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. How many of you, if you're being honest, you don't have to put up your hand, I'll just throw up a hand for you, would be honest and say, I read the Bible, but I don't feel like I get much out of it. Like, I don't really remember what I read. I don't really understand what I read. You just like, and then it gets a little disconcerting. Any of you in that boat? I would submit to you that meditation on the word is perhaps the thing that is missing. Honestly, if I just read the Bible, closed it, and moved on with my day, it would probably do nothing. I have to write about it. That's how I meditate. Meditation is like letting the Bible brew in your mind. So you read it, you examine it, you seek to apply it, and you write that stuff down. You write down, here's what I saw today. Here's what I feel like the Lord was speaking to me about. Here's what I think are some action points I need. Here's how I feel. Here's what it showed me about the grace of Jesus and the gospel. You got to write this stuff down. If you don't write it down, because 99% of the world does not have the mental capacity to meditate on something like that without writing it down, and I doubt the 1% is in here. You know, so you need a pen and paper to get this stuff down. Meditation on the word is so often what takes it from your head into your heart and out to your hands. You got to meditate on the word. And the last one that I just throw in there is obey the word. So that's the sixth thing on the hand. Obey it. You know, the goal of all of this is to have your life transformed. I heard Francis Chan tell a story about how he's like, so often the way that we handle the Bible is sort of like if I were to ask my daughter to clean her room. Okay, and then the next day I come back to her and I say, honey, did you you remember what I said yesterday? I asked you to clean your room. Did you clean your room? She goes, no. I didn't clean my room. But I wrote down what you said. I got a group of friends together. We studied it. We even translated it into another language. We even did a little sentence diagram with it. It was awesome. We have it printed on the wall now. You know, clean your room. And he's like, I would just look at her and be like, just clean your room. Just clean your room. And I think, I don't want it. It doesn't go without saying. We can... If you dwell deeply in the word of God and don't obey it, your heart will become hard. It will. You'll get used to not obeying God. It's a devastating, dangerous thing. Now, normally I would just give you a couple application questions and close. But I need to do kind of something else. First, I will give you, here are just two application questions, two quick things that, think of it as sort of your spiritual homework as a so what from what we covered today. You behold, you become what you behold. You behold Jesus through the Bible. So here are just two quick questions. I'll read them to make sure I get them right. What one thing do you need to let the Bible start doing to you? Like, what one thing do you need to start letting the Bible do in your life? Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's reproving, correcting. Maybe it's training and equipping. I don't know, but what's that one, maybe one area where, you know, you need out of those five things to let the Bible start doing in your life? You don't have to answer it right now. Just meditate on it throughout the week. And then secondly, what one or two things do you need to start doing with the Bible on a more or less daily basis? Maybe it's hearing the word, maybe it's reading it, maybe it's studying it. You don't have to do this all at once. You have to be like, oh, I'm going to become a Bible scholar that spends 3 hours, you know, in the Bible every day starting tomorrow. Take it simple. Take it small. Now, normally I would close right there, but I really can't, because here's what usually happens when a sermon like this gets preached. For the most part, you guys have very soft hearts. And so it's like, okay, I become what I behold, so I want to behold Jesus. I'm going to spend time with him every day. We talked about that last week. So then it's like, okay, I'm going to behold through the Bible every day this week. I'm going to, like, hear or read, you know, something. And then what so often happens, and it doesn't have to happen, but what so often happens is you miss a day and you get kind of discouraged. And you feel like, man, see, I couldn't even do this for Jesus. He's done so much for me. I just couldn't even spend time with him every day. You get discouraged. You get frustrated. You're like, you know, I wanted to, but I just, see, look at me. I'm just totally fickle. And then you wonder, where's the motivation going to come from to get up and spend time with Jesus again tomorrow? To behold him through the Bible the next day after you've missed one? And Mike Anderson told me this week. It was very moving. He said, the hope that you have to get up and continue to behold Jesus in the Bible, despite your fickleness, is the fact that he is never fickle. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He does not look at you and judge you on the basis of your devotional streak. Our God looks at us through the precious blood of Christ, says there is no condemnation for you. I love you. If you are united with Christ, your identity is a holy saint set apart. Your destination is an eternity with him. So behold Jesus through the Bible, not because that's the means by which God judges you, but because he has judged Christ on your behalf. Christ is with you. Christ is never fickle. So when you miss a day, you can get up and start again. That's why we're going to celebrate communion as we sing these next three songs of worship. Communion is a time as a Christian church where we celebrate Jesus' body broken on our behalf through the bread. That's what the bread symbolizes. And the cup, which symbolizes Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. And the Bible teaches that the purpose of celebrating communion is to remember Christ and all that he's done. And I think there's probably no more important time to remember the work of Christ than when your pastor calls you to some kind of work. And remember that God does not judge you on the basis of your work or your streak, but on the basis of what Christ has done on your behalf. He is not fickle. He will be with you. You can get up and behold him again. Amen? You can come forward to take communion in front or in back anytime during the next three songs. Tear off a piece of bread, dip in the cup, and eat. Let me pray for us.